Would you turn in your Bibles to John 19? John 19. Hey, is this kind of fun to be back here? We, our first Sunday here was 11 years ago next Sunday. And you think I'm smart, I just have a computer that reminds me of these things on the calendar. But I love knowing that. I just think of the faithfulness of God to our church over the years. And God has been so good to us in so many ways. Wow, it's good. Are the high schoolers, how many high schoolers are over here? This is the high school section. They're not there. Where are they? Okay, they're dispersed. The dispersion, that's good too. So, wow. John 19. If you're there, put your thumb there. I want you to hear the story. I'm so glad we got the youngins here this afternoon. I'm going to get confused. It's 10, 4, 6, whatever. But we've got a great section of Scripture, maybe the greatest of them all. I want you to hear the story, and then we're going to look at it specifically. Here's the way John tells the most important event in all history. So they took Jesus, and he went out to the place called the place of the skull, or the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified him, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But his tunic was seamless, woven together in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Mother, behold your son." And to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, that disciple took her into his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." There was a jar of sour wine by the cross, so they filled a sponge with the sour wine and put it on a branch of a hyssop and held it to Jesus. After he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate if their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the second. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers took a spear and pierced the side of Jesus, and at once there came out blood and water. Now listen to this. John inserts his own reaction at this moment in the story. He says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." And then he tells us why he's taken this little break in the story, "that you also may believe." These things took place so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." Again, another scripture says, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden there was an empty tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the day of preparation, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Well, God, we want to ask that you would come and be our teacher. I want to pray for everyone in this room. I want to pray for those who are 7 and 8 and 9 and 70 and 80 and in their 90s. And for everybody in between, that you would come and be our teacher and let us see the wonder of this cross. And we pray this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Well, this is our 23rd week in the Gospel of John. This is the climax of the book. This is the climax of the New Testament. This is the climax of the Bible. We might go on and say, this is the climax of all history. Charles Simeon, a preacher in the 18th century in Cambridge, England, said that the Christian faith is a religion of the sinner at the foot of the cross. There is nothing more relevant to us than this passage. Bishop J.C. Ryle, the 19th century first Anglican bishop of Liverpool, put it like this. He says, without the cross, our religion is a heaven without a sun, an arch without a keystone. You know what a keystone is? That's where all the weight lands on the arch. A compass without a needle, a clock without a spring, a lamp without oil. George Whitefield, the great revivalist in the 18th century in America and in England, he put it like this. Often when he would sign his letters, he would sign them, forget not a bleeding God. Well, I want to ask some questions. What does the cross have to do with our lives in Santa Barbara in 2009? More particularly, what does the cross have to do with us as we breathe the smoke of the fumes of the Jesusita fire? As Bonnie pointed out this week, 12,000 were evacuated in Santa Barbara. 12,000 were recommended to evacuate. 30,000 evacuees, 12,000 homes, I should say, were recommended and 12,000 homes were evacuated. 30,000 people evacuated. It was national news. And we went home last Sunday night thinking it would just be another week in paradise, and we saw a glimpse of how quickly it could all end, how fragile life is. What does the cross teach us about things like that? We've been in John 23 weeks. John is a gospel writer, not a newspaper writer. You got to know that. He writes a gospel. He's not writing a newspaper. Accordingly, Matthew, say the next one, and they write from different perspectives. Very good. Each has a particular perspective and a particular emphasis. Matthew shows Jesus as, well, he's the Jewish Messiah, the fulfiller of Old Testament prophecy. Mark is a very short gospel, very active. If you're kind of part of the television generation, Mark is for you. It just happens boom, 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 boom. He wants to show Jesus as Redeemer. Luke is precise, the historical writer who wants to show that Jesus is Messiah for everybody, for the whole world. But then there's John. That's where we've been. John, we think, is written much later. We think that he had the other gospels in his possession. And John writes in a way that anybody in this room, if you're 6 or 7 years old, you can understand the gospel. And if you study it for a lifetime, you will not plumb the depths of this gospel. But John's goal is really, really clear. You remember what it is? John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So for John, as he marches us through this story, when we get to the cross, we are at the moment of the glory and the victory of Christ himself. It's fascinating to compare the Gospels. I spent a good deal of time doing that in the last couple of weeks. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, well, they show a different picture of the cross. Remember, John is not writing a newspaper story. He's writing a gospel. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have Simon of Cyrene help Jesus carry the cross to his crucifixion. But in John's gospel, he marches on his own. Matthew, Mark, and Luke show Jesus being led to the cross. In John, Jesus went out. Look at verse 17 of your passage. In Luke's gospel, the women wail and weep as Jesus proceeds. Not in John. He's victorious. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, get this. This is fascinating. While Jesus is on the cross, he is mocked by pretty much everybody. The Romans mock him. The Jews mock him. Even the two thieves on the cross mock him. But in John, they are all silent. In fact, the only mocking that goes on in John's gospel while Jesus is on the cross is Pilate mocking the Jews. They're the ones that want to change the placard that's up on the cross. And Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." Now Pilate is in control because Jesus is king. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is darkness over the land when Jesus is crucified for 3 hours. But in John's gospel, well, this is the light of the world. We'll read nothing about darkness. I like what F.F. Bruce says in his commentary. The crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all, because it is he who is stretched on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. Matthew and Luke have Jesus with what's called the cry of dereliction. You know it, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember that? You'll not read that in John. Jesus is in control. There, the people think that he's calling for Elijah. Again, you don't read that in John. All three of the first gospels suggest that state that Jesus dies with a loud cry. But in John's gospel, Jesus calmly bows his head. Look at verse 30. That's a word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament for laying down your head and going to sleep. And he dismisses his spirit. We're going to look at that in some detail next week. In all three of the Gospels, the first three Gospels, maybe the climax of the story is when the Roman centurion standing at the foot of the cross says, "Truly, truly, this was," what? "The Son of God." But in John, it's almost as if he asks you what you think. Look at verse 35. John inserts his own reaction to the death of Christ, and he says, "My testimony is true. I know that I'm telling the truth, that you also may believe." It is as if we are witnesses to the glory of Christ, and we have to decide what to do with it. Will we believe? Or will we go about our business as most of those did that passed by during that gruesome day? Well, why the differences? What is John trying to prove in the way that he crafts his gospel? Along the way of this story that we've seen all of these weeks, from the beginning, John wants us to see that the cross is the moment of the glory of Jesus. Everything is going according to plan. Nothing is taking him by surprise. The Father's will has been obeyed to the last detail. The Scriptures have been fulfilled. 4 times in our passage, John points that out. The Father's love has been revealed in its ultimate form. The Father's grace is now released to the world. The Father's justice is now satisfied. The Father's glory is now displayed and magnified. And Jesus will die displaying his own glory. In the cross, watch this, I'm going to give you a big vocabulary word. This can be really fun. In the cross, we have the ultimate, here it comes, confluence. Can you say that? What's it mean? Well, when two rivers come together, that's the confluence of two rivers. We've got the ultimate confluence on the one hand of sin. The crucifixion of Jesus, make no mistake, is the most egregious sin ever committed. There is no more dastardly deed that's ever been done. Jesus says of Judas that he was going to the cross according to the word, but it would be better for Judas had he never been born. On the one hand, the cross is the worst sin ever committed by anybody in humankind. On the other hand, we have from the cross the supreme expression of God's redeeming love, the crowning achievement of Jesus. This is the moment when the love of God goes public. It goes universal, and we are invited into the very presence of God. By the way, in the first three Gospels, when Jesus dies, what happens in the temple? The curtain is torn from top to bottom as if to say to the reader, "Come on in. Now you can can have fellowship with God Himself. No longer is there a curtain between you and the Father, right? You look for that in vain in John's gospel. Why? Because in John's gospel, He is the temple. Remember John 2? And the temple itself is now being torn asunder, as if to say, come. Now the way is opened to the Father. It's only in John's gospel that we learn that the inscription on the cross is written in Aramaic, the language of the Jews, in Latin, the language of the Romans, in Greek, the language of everyone. This Jesus is for everyone. This Jesus is displaying His glory. Well, I want to ask a question, and we're going to answer it this week and next week. Because of the fire, we're going to dwell here. I just thought, there's an excuse. We'll just stay here for 2 weeks, okay? What can we do? The question is this: why is the cross the hour of the glory of Jesus? Why? Why is this the moment when God's glory is supremely displayed? One answer to this week and three more next. First and foremost, I would suggest, because Jesus died to satisfy the justice of the Father. Now listen up very carefully here. I think there's a lot of good things going on in the American Evangelical Church. I don't want to wax too prophetic, but if there is a heresy afloat in the American church, in the emergent church, in the seeker-sensitive church, in the evangelical church, put in whatever you want there, it's the heresy that teaches that when all is said and done, God is my buddy. I'm nice. God is nice. Isn't that nice? I mean, certainly we'll get along just fine because He must like me because everybody else does, and surely God would never judge me. I mean, after all, the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. So surely that would apply to the Father Himself, wouldn't it? Modern and postmodern psychology and sociology has taught us that we are all special, right? AYSO, everybody gets a trophy, right? Now, if that's true, if I've breathed that my whole life when it comes to growing up, well, who would God be to judge me? Why should it be any different in my relationship with God? I just read a very lengthy article on the history of the SAT test. Fascinating. It used to be called Scholastic Achievement Test, and they thought that was a little too limiting, so now nobody really knows what SAT means. I'm telling you the truth. There is no analogy to what SAT means at this point. But after World War II, as a nation, our test scores started shrinking. And that concerned a lot of parents because their kids weren't as smart as they were. So in 1990, the ETS, the Educational Testing System, or service, they said they recentered the test scores, which is a fancy way of saying they reconfigured them so that our kids would be as smart as, you know, their grandparents. I mean, verbal scores were down 76 points, math scores were down 27 points. They recentered the test scores, and everybody was above average, like Lake Wobegon is so good. Well, we've been trained in this, and it's in the air that we breathe, to the extent that we've been trained that our sins are really just foibles, idiosyncrasies, mild irritants, bad habits, or maybe a result of what our fathers said to us, or our mothers, or our genetic code, or our DNA, or the bad experience we had in high school. But listen, 7-year-olds, 8-year-olds, 80-year-olds, hear it. The Scriptures teach that every one of us has a fatal flaw. That flaw in the Bible is called sin, and that we are responsible for that flaw. All right, youngins. Got to go back with me. We're going to have a little story here. I want you to go back about 1,400 years before the time of Jesus. We're going to go back to Egypt. That'd be kind of fun to go there, wouldn't it? There's a famine in the land. And Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob has a son who brings the whole family down to Egypt because they've got food in Egypt and there's no food up in the land of promise. And it's good to live in Egypt. So the family dwells there, and they end up staying, can you imagine this, 400 years. I mean, that's an evacuation that lasts a long time. And there's a new pharaoh, And the new Pharaoh is a little bit threatened by the fact that these Israelites, these Jews, have grown so numerous. And he's a bit afraid, so he begins to commit genocide against them. And the story of a book in the Bible called Exodus is really a story, this is so pertinent this week, of two fires. You ever think of it like that? The first fire is Moses in the desert. He sees the glory of God in a burning bush. And the bush is so resplendent, so hot, that Exodus 3 tells us clearly that Moses hides his face from the glory of God. The second fire is in Exodus 19. The nation has left Egypt. They've come to the Araha Valley. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God shows himself. He's not even close to the people, but he shows himself up on the mountain in a fire. We know what that looks like a little bit, don't we? No, we don't. Because maybe we would say something like this, but the people say to Moses, "Don't ever let God show us that again, or we will die." Well, how did they get from one fire to the other fire? The theological puzzle in the book of Exodus really is, can we bring people into the presence of God and they still live? That's the issue in Exodus. Well, God raises up this guy named Moses. He sends him into Egypt and he delivers 10 plagues that are going to soften up Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going to let the people go. We might say, from the perspective of Israel, the first 9 plagues are freebies. There's hail and water turns to blood and lice and frogs and flies and different plagues, and they beset Egypt, but they don't beset the Jews. They live in the land of Goshen and they're free. Make sense? You remember that story, anybody? The 10th plague is unlike all the others. The 10th plague, Israel is going to meet a new king. The first 9 plagues were a problem for Egypt. The 10th plague is a problem for everyone, because on this night, Yahweh himself, the new king, will come through the land, and God says, Exodus 12, verse 12, "I will pass through the land, and I will execute judgment." Formerly, Israel lived under the threat of an earthly potentate, a genocidal king who is unjust, ill-tempered, difficult to predict, but now they live under another king, who is even more to be feared because he is perfectly just and he will execute his judgment. With this king, with Yahweh, there is no negotiation, there is no escape. But while there's no negotiation, Yahweh himself, the king himself, makes a provision for the people. God himself says, "I'm going to go through the land and I'm going to judge in such a way that the firstborn of every family will be taken." That's the judgment of God. It is just and it is absolute. But the people of God, hear this because it's going to tie right into John 19. The people of God are invited to eat a Passover meal. They're told to take a lamb without blemish. They're told not to break its bones. They're told to put its bowl into a basin and take a hyssop branch and dip the hyssop branch in the blood and put it on the door frames and on the lintel of the door. And when God sees that, he says, "I will pass over that house." Wow. As A.J. Motyer says, the blood effected a change in God. He came to their houses in judgment, but he passed over in peace. There's a double effect of this Passover. On the one hand, the blood satisfied God, and on the other, it kept the people inside the house safe. Now watch this. If you've gotten lost in any of that, listen right here. Listen. Exodus chapter 12 makes it perfectly clear that in every house in Egypt, there would be a dead body. Either the firstborn or the lamb. Now, some of you are saying right now, "Reed, that's a little bit harsh. How strict? What kind of a God is this? Why can't God just forgive the way I forgive? Why would God demand that a sacrifice be made?" You might as well ask why an umpire only allows a batter 3 strikes. This is the nature of the universe. God in his holiness must order all things after the nature of his own character, of his own holiness. And accordingly, it's always built into the fabric of the universe that the wages of sin is death. God cannot violate his character or his law. He can't do that. So there will be a dead body in every house. C.S. Lewis grew up in a Christian home. His mother died when he was 9. He lost his faith as a teenager. He had an atheist professor who had a huge impact on him. And he wrote in a letter years later after he'd become a Christian, he said he had moved from the tyrannous noon of biblical revelation into the cool evening of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed. Oh my, that's the God of most Americans. A God who is a vague, high power, where there's not much to be believed and not much to be obeyed. The first doctrine that we're likely to give up when we're wandering from the faith is the doctrine of God's judgment. I mean, it goes back all the way to the garden, where God says, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely, what? Die. And Satan comes along and says, you surely won't die. Eve doubts the word of God, believes the word of Satan, and she sins, and they die. And so do we. In Passover, in Egypt, we find what we might call spiritual egalitarianism. The destroyer is no respecter of persons. The only protection would be inside a house that is marked for blood. And so Israel, for about 1,500 years, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, they observe this meal, and then along comes Jesus in John's gospel. And when John the Baptist sees him, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. Did you see the Passover ironies in the story? I mean, they're just everywhere. Get your Bibles. Look real quickly here. Last week, Jesus' accusers won't enter Pilate's headquarters, chapter 18, verse 28, so that they would not be defiled and thus unable to eat the Passover. Wow. Here is the Passover lamb, and they don't want to be defiled. Chapter 19, verse 14. Again, last week, John points out that Pilate is handing Jesus over to be crucified. On what day? The day of preparation. What is that? That's the day where you're preparing for the Passover. John is crafting his gospel to show us that Jesus is being arrested and sent to the cross at the very moment when thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Passover lambs are being sacrificed in Jerusalem. Their blood is flowing down to the Kidron Valley, and the Lamb of God is being put on trial. Look at verse 31 of chapter 19. Again, the day of preparation. The Jews want the bodies off the crosses before sundown. Why? Because according to the Old Testament, if you leave a man on a tree, hung on a tree overnight, the land itself will become defiled. You see the irony? This is the Lamb of God. So they want to hasten the death of these criminals, those that are convicted. Jesus has already died, so his bones are not broken. By the way, this is just a horrendous idea, but crucifixion was deliberately set up to see how long you could keep the condemned person alive. Breaking the person's legs was really an act of grace because you died of suffocation. You would literally drown in your own body fluids by pushing yourself up to fill your lungs with air. And by breaking the person's legs, they couldn't do that and they would die immediately. That's what's going on in this passage. Jesus has already died. He gives up his spirit. He's in control. They don't break his legs. And John says that is to fulfill the prophecy. Verse 36, look at it. Not one of his bones will be broken. Again, that takes us back to the Passover in chapter 12 of Exodus, where the specific instructions were when you have this Passover lamb that none of its bones will be broken. John is making a very, very strong point that this Jesus is the true and final fulfillment of every Passover. He is the Passover lamb. And just to make the point so obvious, just before he dies, Jesus says, I thirst, and it's on a hyssop branch that they put the sponge filled with the sour wine to quench his thirst. What's going on Golgotha? What happened on this cross in Jerusalem early in the first century? What's going on is that God's love and His justice are meeting. His mercy and His wrath are kissing. God's grace and His righteousness are joining together. God doesn't suspend His law to save us. He fulfills His law in Himself. He is the Lamb who suffers and dies so that we might live. Peter Forsyth, P.T. Forsyth, was a Scottish preacher, theologian, early in the 20th century. He wrote a great book called The Cruciality of the Cross. He says, in the cross, holiness and judgment are forever inseparable. God must either punish sin or expiate it, take it away, for the sake of His unbreakable holy nature. He must either inflict punishment or assume it. And He chose the latter course as honoring the law while saving the guilty. Listen, He took His own judgment. I began with a few questions. What does the cross have to do with our lives in Santa Barbara in 2009? What does the message of the cross teach us as we breathe the smoke of the Jesucita fire? Does the message of the cross have anything to say to us this week? Well, here's the controversial part of the teaching today. I want to suggest that perhaps we should view the fires that we've seen this week as a warning of the coming judgment of God. The Scriptures teach that God will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. God will judge. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter employs this image of fire to speak of the coming judgment of God. Some people were scoffing, saying, well, Jesus hasn't come back. Where is He? And Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Listen, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The Scriptures teach us that our sin dooms us to an eternity of spiritual death, separated from God in hell. We've seen this in John. God so loved the world that everyone who believes in Him will not, what? Perish. The very next verse, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Listen, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Or Jesus in John 8, unless you believe that I am Messiah, you will die in your sins. Or John 19:35, got it in your lap, that you also may believe. John says, I've told you this story so that you may believe. And I want to ask as we end today, do you believe? Have you surrendered to the One who suffered and died for your sins? Your parents can't do this for you. Your children can't do this for you. Your husband or wife can't do this for you. Have you submitted your will to His? Will you worship this Lamb forever? I want you to pray with me, and Mike's going to come and lead us to the Lord's table. Lord Jesus, when You come again with fire, with judgment, may each of us be found among the company of those who believe, of those who love You. And Holy Father, would You draw to Jesus those in this room who have hardened their hearts against You and against Your glory? Would You show them the sweetness and the goodness of the cross and the greatness of the gospel and the marvelous fellowship of the Spirit? In the name of Christ, we pray.